John chapter 6 and verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. You recall here that it was a stormy sea that they crossed. And Jesus came across that stormy sea, got into the boat with them. They were terrified at first. And as soon as Jesus enters the ship, they land safely on the other side. Verse 22, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 29. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 27 from this portion we just read, where Christ says, Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. After Christ fed that multitude, which consisted of 5,000 males, and the fact that it was 5,000 males means that the crowd was actually larger than 5,000. I think the crowd demonstrated how prone the natural man is toward a kind of socialistic government in which that government provides for the wants and needs of the people. It's no wonder they wanted to make Christ king following this miracle. They recognized a good thing when they saw it. If Christ, as their king, could continue to provide for them this way, there would be no need for them to have to work or earn their own bread. The directive that God had given man in the Garden of Eden when man fell into sin could be set aside. You remember that directive from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19? In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, the Lord said to a now fallen Adam. Well, that need not be the case any longer. So the Jews may have reasoned to themselves, why would we eat our bread in the sweat of our faces when our king can simply provide it for us the way he's just done? And thus they could enter into a kind of welfare state where their king would provide their bread for them from that time on. Now there can be little doubt that this was the way they were thinking. When you read Christ's words in verse 26, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Their view of that entire episode, if you will, was completely carnal. This man's able to give us food. What a great king he would make. It would seem then, wouldn't it, that they just couldn't get beyond the current world, the current material world in which they lived. Their focus was so much on the here and now that they couldn't see ahead into eternity. In this respect, they resemble many Christians today. Indeed, I think if we're honest, we have to acknowledge that there are times when we become so attached to this world that we find it very challenging to get beyond it. Our focus is so much on the here and now, so much on our needs and desires that pertain to this world. Christ, however, makes it very clear that his coming into this world served a purpose that went way above and beyond this present evil world. That's why he had no interest in becoming their king. Not on those terms, not that way. Now, it was and is certainly true that he would be a king. Indeed, that he was a king. But as he himself would say to Pontius Pilate, sometime later when Pilate interrogated him, Christ would say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." I suppose you could add to that, if my kingdom were of this world, then sure, I'd continue to provide bread for you, just like I just did. But Christ was looking at something so much more important, so much more durable. There's a sense in which he was conveying the same message to the Jews in John 6 that he did to Pilate on that occasion when he told him his kingdom was not of this world. For in the intense discussion that follows, we find Christ speaking spiritually and speaking of himself as the source of soul satisfaction, and speaking not about the short span of time we spend in this world, but speaking rather of everlasting life. Now, whenever you read in the gospel narratives, you should pay very close attention to the exhortations that are given, especially when they're given by Christ. It's important to know the meaning of those exhortations as well as the setting of those exhortations. And the setting of the exhortation I have in mind just now is the setting of a contrast between this present world and a better world to come. And it's an exhortation that we do well to heed because of our own propensities to become so tied to this present world. Listen again to Christ's exhortation in verse 27. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed." I want you to hear that exhortation from Christ this morning, and I want you to hear him speaking not so much to the Jews of his day who would fiercely contend with him and would find themselves scratching their heads trying to understand what he meant and eventually becoming offended by him. I want you instead to hear the words of this exhortation as Christ speaking directly to you. He says to you and to me this morning, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed." The title of this message, then, as well as the theme this morning, is this: laboring for the right kind of meat. Laboring for the right kind of meat. How do you labor for the right kind of meat? Well, consider with me, first of all, that we labor for the right kind of meat by seeing the difference between the right kind and the wrong kind. Okay? We're going to labor for the meat that does not perish. We're going to labor for the right kind of meat. Then we've got to recognize some differences here, and we've got to make some value judgments. That's the first thing. Do you see from the text the negative and the positive aspects of it? He's saying to us, look at it again, labor not. Okay, there's the negative aspect of the exhortation. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. Then the positive side, but, and you could read it, interpret it, but labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. So you see, okay, that this isn't a particularly challenging analysis here. There's a negative and a positive side to the exhortation. There's a kind of meat, or literally food, that you're not to labor for, and there's a kind of meat or food that you are to labor for. Labor not for the meat that perisheth. I'm reminded as I read Christ's words that every time you go to the grocery store to buy groceries, you come across expiration dates that are stamped on various items. You wouldn't buy a gallon of milk that had an expiration date on it that was 2 days ago if you were to be there today. In fact, and I've done this, I don't get milk often, but once in a while, I'll have occasion to pick up a gallon of milk, and you know what I do? I go to the back of the row. Because I know, I used to work in a grocery store. Of course, everybody knows this. They put the dated items, the things that are nearest to expiring, they put toward the front. So if you go past that, maybe I'm giving you a good practical tip. If you don't do this, if you go past that toward the back, you'll gain a little bit fresher of a gallon of milk. One that doesn't expire quite as quickly. And when you visit the produce and the produce section of the store, you want the fruit that is not yet fully ripe instead of the fruit that looks like it was at its peak a day or two ago. You look for green bananas, don't you? Instead of black ones. That kind of mentality, you know, provides a good way for you to view the covenant of works. Living by the covenant of works is like buying that gallon of milk that expired a week ago. You wouldn't want it. You can't use it for anything. It's expired. Now, I think it's very important when we view the words of our text to keep in mind what Christ meant and what he didn't mean. He didn't mean that his followers were to stop working. Labor not for that meat which perisheth. It would be easy to lift that from its context, I suppose, and say, this is good news. Christ doesn't want me to work. It's not what he means. He was not in this instance nullifying the fourth commandment. That commandment, you know, not only calls for a day of rest, but it also calls for 6 days of labor. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. An important aspect of that commandment, you know, it's not merely commanding us to rest, it's commanding us to work. And Christ is not now, in the words of our text, contradicting that command. And even though you might think to yourself that what I'm saying is so obvious that it scarcely needs to be said, it seems that there have been Christians dating all the way back to the early church that did think that way. When Paul addresses the Christians at Thessalonica, he has to raise that issue with them. The issue of work. Listen to what he writes in 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Is Paul at odds with Christ in the words of our text? The Thessalonian epistles, you know, perhaps more than any other of Paul's epistles, place a very strong focus on the second coming of Christ. And it seems, it's at least implied, that there were those who thought that his coming was so near that there was no need to work. Why bother if Christ is returning any moment and redemption's about to be consummated and everything's going to be changed? Certainly no need to work, and certainly no need to pursue a career or to plan ahead for retirement. And Paul had to correct those mistaken notions. Given then the fourth commandment, and given Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians that they be engaged in work, we need to ask ourselves then, what exactly does Christ mean when he says, labor not for the meat that perisheth? We know that Christ would not contradict the word of God. So what does he mean? Perhaps the best illustration of his meaning could be found in the parable he taught in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. If you'd like to follow along and read that with me, turn it up. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he, Christ, said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Doesn't this parable bring into very clear and sharp focus what Christ means when he says, labor not for the meat that perisheth? You could say that he's giving his audience a worldview lesson. And basically what he's saying is, don't live for this present evil world. Don't live as if this world is all that there is. It's the temporalness. That might be a word I invented, but I think you get my meaning. The temporalness of this world that compels John to write in his first epistle, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then pay attention especially to verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. Earlier in our service, we read from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You could say that the entire book of Ecclesiastes is devoted to the transitory nature of this world. It's all vain. Or to use the author's words, it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. And the word vanity means breath, Very soon the temperatures here in Indiana are going to drop even further than they have already. And it won't be long before you can go outside on a cold day and you can see your breath. How long does each breath last when you breathe out into a cold day? What is the duration of any one of those breaths? Well, you know, it appears for a split second and it's gone. Think of the world in terms of the duration of the visibility of that breath. That's the meaning of the word vanity. That's how transitory this world is. Why would your focus in life be so geared to something that's passing so quickly? Now remember what I said in my earlier remarks. We are commanded to work. We must give attention to the things of this world. And it's also true that God's word doesn't pass by our time in this world so completely that it doesn't minister to us while we're in this world. I hope we find the Bible to be practical. I hope we find the Bible to provide guidance we need even for the brief time we're in this world. God's word goes a long way in guiding and encouraging you for your time in this world. But I would call to your remembrance the words of Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, where he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If your religion can't get you beyond this world, then I'm afraid it doesn't serve you very well. And if you're so geared to this world that you're devoted wholeheartedly to building the bigger barns, then you're going to be miserable. If that's what consumes you, if that's what dominates your heart, if that's what you live for, then your religion notwithstanding, you're going to be miserable. You've lost sight of the temporal nature of this world, and you've lost sight of the other kind of meat that Christ mentions. There is, you see, not only the meat that perishes, but there is that meat that endureth unto everlasting life. Certainly that meat can correspond to becoming rich toward God, and that meat can correspond to the kind of treasure Christ mentions in the Sermon on the Mount. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." Oh, you need to be invested in heaven, and you need to be making constant investments toward heaven. I think you get pretty close to a clear view of this kind of treasure when you visit that passage of Scripture in Matthew 25 that shows you the dividing of the sheep from the goats before Christ. There are those on Christ's right hand and those on his left. And to those on his right hand, he extends the invitation to them, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25 and verse 34. And the thing they are commended for is the way they ministered to each other and took each other to heart and ministered to each other's needs. And Christ makes it very plain to them that insofar as you did it to the least of one of these, you have done it unto me. That's how you become rich toward God. That's how you labor for the meat that does not perish, or at least that's one application of laboring for that meat. And this kind of labor takes into account your prayers as well as your simple deeds. And isn't that what you want at the end of the day? Won't the well done, good and faithful servant coming from the Lord be way more valuable than all the world's goods that you can accumulate or the world's delights that you heap to yourself? Won't that word from Christ be so much more precious on that occasion? This is the first thing we must do then if we're going to labor for the right kind of meat. We have to make some value judgments about what truly is valuable and what is at best temporal. Well, let's think next that if you would labor for the right kind of meat, you must do so, secondly, by knowing what it means to labor. What does Christ mean here? You may have noticed, if you're looking at this text and trying to analyze it, you may have noticed something on the surface of it that appears initially to be contradictory. Look at verse 27 again. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. Okay, no problem with that. I think we understand that now. But for that meat, and here the implication is, don't labor for this meat, but labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. You're to labor for the meat which endures to everlasting life, and yet this is something that Christ, the Son of Man, gives to you. You see kind of the perplexity that we're faced with, at least on the surface? And here's the question then. How do you labor for something that's going to be given? Haven't we been taught from our earliest days, even as children, for some of you, that salvation cannot be gained by works? It's a free gift. Doesn't it seem as if Christ is now saying that even though it's a free gift, you have to work for it? And here again, just as we noted in the last point, that Christ doesn't contradict his own word, so does that apply to what we're now considering. And so the question before us now is, how do you labor for that which Christ gives? And one of the ways you perform that labor is to labor in your mind. I think Christ is commending to his audience here a mind exercise, if you will, or in other words, labor to gain the right understanding of the gospel. That makes sense now, doesn't it? That doesn't contradict his meaning. Don't be like the Jews that Paul refers to in Romans 10 and verse 3, who being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Theirs was a wrong striving, and in their striving or their labor, they gained nothing. In the end, they failed. Failed to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Oh, they labored. And you could say they were even laboring for the right kind of meat, for that which endures to everlasting life. But in the end, they didn't reach it, because even though they were striving for the right thing, they were striving in the wrong way. And though I've made reference to that so many times, and it is so very important, your peace and your joy depends on laboring, striving for the right thing and in the right way. I think every time that thought comes to mind, I always make mention of that stanza in the hymn by Luther, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, where he says, "We're not the right man on our side, our striving would be losing." There's a lot of losing striving that takes place even among professing Christians. Now, I find it interesting that in our text in John 6, the Jews asked Christ a very good question. Too bad they didn't understand the answer. Look at the words of verse 28. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Remember now, this follows right on the heels of him saying to them to labor. Labor or work, not for the meat that perishes, but labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. And in response to that, they have a question. It's a good question. Okay, we've heard you. What do we do? How do we work the works of God? Like I say, good question. And it certainly follows what Christ had just said to them. Labor for the meat that endureth to everlasting life. But how do we do that? That's what they seemingly wanted to know. How do we work the works of God so that we may gain the blessing of everlasting life that you're telling us about, Jesus? And here's Christ's answer, and may you hear it in the depth of your heart. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." Believe in him. Believe in Christ. You're beginning to see now how you labor for the right meat. You could say that what this amounts to is a call to tend to your faith. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is a call from Christ, you could say, to spend time in God's word so that you become grounded in the glorious truths of Christ and the truths pertaining to the gospel of Christ. Make sure you're grounded in the gospel. Make sure you understand it as completely and as thoroughly as you can. Make sure that you review it often to aid you in your understanding and to deepen your appreciation. I love the way Solomon says this in Proverbs chapter 4. Listen to Proverbs 4, beginning in verse 5. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor. When thou dost embrace her, she shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. That's what we need to gain, isn't it? Understanding. I believe that's what Christ is calling upon his hearers to labor for. Labor for understanding. Labor to understand the gospel. Labor to perceive the wisdom of God, even in that gospel. And when it comes to the diligence or the fervency or the intensity with which this understanding is to be pursued, listen to the way Solomon puts it earlier in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Do you see the two ideas coming together in those verses in Proverbs that are identical to the ideas Christ sets forth in our text? Christ tells his audience to labor or to work. The wise author of Proverbs tells us to do the same thing and to do so with the same diligence that a treasure hunter seeks silver and pursues hid treasures. Go after it wholeheartedly, in other words. And then Christ says that the Son of Man will give you this meat which endures to everlasting life. And so does the wise author of Proverbs tell us that the Lord gives wisdom out of his mouth. And there comes knowledge and understanding. This is how you labor then for that meat that endures to everlasting life. You cultivate your faith. If I could borrow from Peter's words in his first epistle, this is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Search out salvation. That's what Peter says. That's how you labor for the meat that endureth to everlasting life. Search out salvation. Search it out so that you're able to make your calling and election sure. Search it out so that you find yourself moved to reverence and awe at all that went into your salvation, in terms of it being planned in eternity past, in terms of it being executed in time by Christ in his life and death and resurrection, and in terms of it being applied to your heart by the gracious and powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Search it out. Come to understand it in all its fullness, in its breadth and length and depth and height. Come to know it. Devote yourself to it. Labor for that meat which endures to everlasting life. I find it interesting that in the same portion of Scripture, in 1 Peter 1, Peter mentions in verse 12 how the angels desire to look into these things. And even though the angels are not the subjects of salvation, and even though it doesn't directly involve them, still they love to look into these things because they see how brightly the glory of Christ shines in salvation. They know that, and they're drawn to that, and they want to behold that, and they devote themselves to understanding it, even though it doesn't directly involve them. How much more should we be devoted then to searching out salvation? That's a part of our labor in searching out salvation then. We search it out not only that we may make sure we have an interest in it, but we search it out so that we're moved to reverence and awe by it. So we've seen that if we're going to labor for the right kind of meat, we need to make the right value judgment when it comes to the meat that perishes and the meat that endures to everlasting life. And we have to know exactly what it means to conduct that labor. It means to tend to your faith so that your life is lived by faith and your life is generated by love. Love to Christ, love to the brethren, love to your fellow man. It remains for us to consider briefly then that if you would labor for the right kind of meat, you must do so by drawing your assurance from Christ. In your labors, draw your assurance from Christ. And in particular, draw assurance that you can trust what he's saying to you and you can trust what he's done for you. Would you notice the very last words of our text? Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Him hath God the Father sealed. When you think of something that's sealed, you think of it as being authenticated, authenticated, and proven genuine. When you receive a diploma upon graduation from college, say, most often that diploma will have affixed to it the seal of the institution that's awarding that diploma. Sometimes you see advertisements of certain products that are sealed with a good housekeeping seal, or the seal of some accrediting agency that evaluates and grades products for their high quality. Oh, you want a product that has that kind of seal because that seal vouches for the value of that product. Christ was sealed by his Father. You could say he was sealed when he was baptized. And the Holy Spirit, as a dove, descended upon him, and all who were there heard the voice of God the Father saying with regard to his Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Oh, there's an impressive seal of approval. The Holy Spirit descends on him, and the Father commends him. And when you think of the importance of the issues that Christ addresses during his time in this world, it's good to know that he has the seal of his Father's approval. Who better to listen to then? When he speaks of meat that endures to everlasting life. And in a time like our time, when there are so many religious voices clamoring to be heard, and so many variations and strange ideas coming from so many sources throughout the world, isn't it good to know that there is one who speaks that we can trust? And we know that we can trust him because he's been sealed by his Father. There's a sense, you know, in which you and I are sealed as well. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul writes, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." This sealing of the Spirit is what should mark you as being genuine and authentic. Have you ever noticed when you talk to a Christian that there's something about him that enables you to recognize that he's real? You can tell when it's real. You can tell when he really has an interest in Christ, and he loves Christ, and he serves Christ, and he talks about Christ, and you can tell he's doing this sincerely and genuinely. He's not playing at religion, but he truly believes in the Lord Jesus, and he demonstrates his belief by how he lives and how he treats others. And even though you might have some disagreements with him on secondary things, you can nevertheless tell that he's a true Christian. So can we tell that Christ is true, that he really is the Son of God and the Son of man. John's gospel, remember, was written to convince you of that and to remind you of that, even when you are convinced. And if you take Christ to be sealed by his Father, then that means you can take him at his word when he speaks to you of spiritual things, when he speaks to you of everlasting life and everlasting death, when he speaks of himself as being the source of that life. So, dear believers, hear his word this morning, and hear it as coming from one who is sealed from his Father when he says to you, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee that Christ has spoken, and we thank thee that we can trust in his word. For the Father has sealed him. We see throughout the gospel accounts that he has his Father's approval. So we can take him at his word. Lord, help us then not to be so focused on this world that we lose sight of the blessings that are so much greater and so much more durable. Even heaven and a new heaven and new earth and everlasting life. Oh Lord, help us to labor for the meat that does not perish. We thank thee, Lord, that you give us salvation fully and freely. Help us to be devoted to searching it out. Help us to be devoted to living in its light. And, O Lord, we pray that we might know the Holy Spirit's ministry, shedding abroad the love of Christ in our hearts, so that we can demonstrate to others that we too are sealed by the Holy Ghost. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.